Lord, please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. We began our series in Zechariah. I had to look back at my notes. It was August of 2020 when we were meeting in Heshet. Seems like a long time ago. All the five who just joined weren't there then. So it's been a while. We paused the series starting at Easter to do a series on the church, and now we're going to go back into Zechariah. My hope is to finish it in 6 weeks, so we're gonna cruise. So Zechariah chapter 9, I put in the bulletin starting in verse 11, but we are actually going to start in verse 9. Please stand with me for the reading of the word of the Lord, if you are able. Zechariah chapter 9. Verses 9 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, and they will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. They shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as a flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young man flourish, and new wine the young women. Let's pray. We come before your word, Lord, and we ask you for help to receive your word, for me to proclaim your word faithfully. Lord, we pray that your word would water dry souls, would awaken dead hearts, build up your church by your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Nine chapters into this book, we're reminded of the circumstances to which the book was written, the circumstances of God's people at the time. Look at verse 11 and 12 again. It says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. So the people are described as prisoners. Prisoners of the waterless pit and prisoners of hope. So how were they prisoners? Well, before this time, God's people had been sent into exile in Babylon because of their rejection of God, because of their sin, because of their rebellion against the covenant. They had forsaken the covenant entirely, and God had carried them off into a land that was not their own. And now some had returned to the land. Some were settling, rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. But even though they were in the land, they were still under foreign rule. The kingdom of God was by no means restored. They had political enemies. In one sense, they remained in exile. And many Jews considered themselves in exile even at the time of Jesus. So the book of Zechariah is a call to return to the land, to return and rebuild Jerusalem, continue the project. Even more than that, it is a call to return to the Lord. We find the central call in chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me and I will return to you." That's the message of the book. It's a call for God's people to return with a promise, "I will then return to you." And that call is for all times and all places. It's not just for the day of Zechariah. We're going to see that many of the promises made in this passage have been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. We'll also notice we don't yet see the complete fulfillment of all that God has promised for us. As a church, we remain yet in exile. The Apostle Peter writes to the churches of Asia. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. He doesn't mean they're living in a foreign nation. He means they're living in this world, which is, to us, a foreign nation. Maybe it rings true today as we meet here in a shop. We aren't fully home. The shop sounds awful good to sing in. Maybe it's permanent. We have enemies in this world still. Physical and spiritual. They continue to wage war against our soul. We see the hostility of the world growing against God's people in our present day, in our present circumstance anyway. The battle isn't over. There is a greater return from exile yet to come for the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now notice how Zechariah describes the state of God's people in his day, and I believe in our day. He says, "We are prisoners of a waterless pit and prisoners of hope." What do those things mean? That sounds kind of strange. Being imprisoned in a waterless pit, I think, reminds us of Joseph, who was thrown by his brothers into the dry cistern, into the dry well. Or Jeremiah, who is also captured and put into a dry well, a dry cistern. If you're put in a pit that has water in it, you don't come out. You drown. But a dry pit is one that you may yet escape from. There is yet hope in the pit. And indeed, Joseph was pulled out, and he was used mightily by God. And Jeremiah was pulled out, and he was used mightily by God. And this is why we are called also prisoners of hope. We are in exile, but there's a certainty that the exile will end. We will be delivered. We will be fully rescued, fully delivered. So we ought to take heart. We are in a waterless pit. It will not finally take us, and we are prisoners of hope. Salvation has come in Christ, but the fullness yet remains, and we wait for him. And so in this passage, we have a description of a king and a description of his kingdom. So may God give us joy and peace as we look at this. We're going to walk through the passage fairly quickly. As I went through this, it's like we could do a whole series right here. But we're not going to. We're going to go pretty quickly, and then we're going to look to see how Christ fulfills these things. So first in verse 9, there's a call to rejoice in the coming king. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." There's an announcement of good news. The king is coming. Rejoice. And what's surprising about this king is that he's humble. He's a humble king. He's on a donkey. We would expect
a king to come in a great bronze chariot pulled by a team of horses. But God's kingdom will not advance that way through human means, through human strength. He will bring peace, and his rule will be over the earth. Now we start to see the kingdom. So secondly, we see that the king will deliver his people from captivity. He will restore them in verses 11 and 12. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today, I declare I will restore to you double. Note the foundation of the promise. It says, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will do this. That's very significant. It's not because you've earned it. It's not because your circumstances will change for the better. It'll just kind of work out. Not because of your strength. It is because of the blood of the covenant. Depends not on human means. What is he referring to? The blood of which covenant? I don't think he's referring to Sinai, although that covenant was sealed with blood, because they broke that covenant. They had annulled it, in a sense, and it depended on their works to be faithful, and they had broken this covenant. So it is not the covenant with Moses at Sinai. I think he's speaking about the eternal covenant that God made with Abraham and his offspring after him. So in Genesis 15, we find a fascinating story. It's a really interesting story. God gives Abraham the promise, says, you will possess the land. That's the promise. And he instructs Abraham to take a heifer and a female goat and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he says, sacrifice these animals, cut the larger ones in half, and kind of make a pathway in between the animals. It's kind of a gruesome scene. And then Abraham falls into a sleep, and God promises him again in his sleep, you will inherit the land, you and your offspring after you. And then God appears as a smoking fire pot and passes through the pieces. What does this mean? Well, this is a way to make a covenant in those times. You would cut an animal in half, and usually both parties would pass through the animal, through the cut animal, and which would mean, this is what should happen to me if I break the covenant. My body should be broken. My blood should be shed if I break the covenant. But in this case, God alone goes through. If the covenant is broken, his blood will restore the covenant. It's an important promise that we'll come back to. That is the foundation of these promises. It's the blood of the covenant that God makes. Third, we see that God will now exalt his people by using them as a weapon against their enemies. Verses 13 to 15. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. Lots to cover, we won't cover it all, but for what purpose does God rescue his people? Why is he delivering them? He does it to display his power to the nations through them. God will defeat the enemies of his people through his people. Now, to some extent, in some measure, this was fulfilled in about 165 BC when the people of Israel defeated Greece in battle. Greece is mentioned here. But this is not a full and final fulfillment of this passage. The humble king hasn't come yet. There's not the great peace. This didn't restore the kingdom fully by any stretch. So there's a greater fulfillment to come. But this prophecy here is that God's people, who were once weak and hungry in a pit, will eat and will drink and will be strengthened, and they will overcome. And then finally, in verses 16 and 17, we see the consummation. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as a flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on the land. God's going to save his people like a flock, like a good shepherd that will protect his sheep. They will be like jewels in the land. The image is that the land is the crown of God, and God's people are the jewels of the crown. God's people are the symbols of his divine sovereignty, of his dominion, of his reign. You want to know the sovereignty of God? Look at his people. He has rescued them. They will be a display of his glory. Look at verse 17. This is my translation. It says, "How great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and wine, new wine, the young women." Some of your translations, I think, have it a bit better. The Hebrew could go both ways. It says, "How great is its goodness? How great is its beauty?" I think it's speaking about the land. The land of this king will be glorious. We know that from the context here, right? The grain will cause flourishing. The wine will cause flourishing of the young men and women. There's going to be peace and prosperity and richness. This is the great image of what the humble king will bring. He's going to bring a humble kind of reign. He's going to remove reliance on earthly powers. He's going to rescue them from exile by his blood. He's going to exalt his people against their enemies. He's going to restore them as a shepherd restores a flock, and he will sustain them with an abundance of bread and new wine. What does this mean for us? This is a long time ago. This is thousands of years ago. What is it for us today? Well, in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, Peter says something about the words of the prophets. He says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Peter says, all of this that we've looked at is written for us in our day. Now that Christ has come, we can fully understand it. They find their fulfillment in Christ. Of course, Christ is the humble king. We know the story in Matthew 21 where this verse is quoted. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey as a humble king. He rode in to be arrested, to be beaten, to be whipped, to have a crown of thorns placed on his head, to be crucified. He didn't come in as a battle chief in any worldly sense. He came to conquer, but through death. Jesus, the humble king, not military might, is the power of God unto salvation. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Says this about the cross of Christ. Says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And a few verses later in chapter 2, verses 2 and 5, Paul says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In the gospel, God overturns human strength. Human power is undone. The great offense of the gospel is that it makes nothing of human strength. A crucified Jewish carpenter is the king. That's who we worship. Surely we would want a military ruler, someone with strength, a political ruler. A dying man on a cross? That's folly to the world. But to us who are being saved, it is power. It is the power of God. Why? Because we know that our ultimate enemy is not the nations, but our sin. Hope you understand that. The nations are raging today. We know this. And one day we will be delivered from them. And that matters. That is a precious promise in Scripture, and we rejoice. But our greatest enemy is not the nations. It is sin. That is our greatest obstacle. Because the nations cannot separate us from God. But sin does. Sin separates us from a holy God. But Christ conquered sin on the cross. He bore the curse in the place of sinners that we might be free. Remember, it's the blood of the covenant by which we are rescued. The animals that Abraham killed had nothing, no power. They're just animals. They were just a sign pointing forward. This is a picture of what was to come. That the blood of a new covenant had to happen. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21, in this doxology. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. I think the writer to the Hebrews was reading Zechariah. The great shepherd of the sheep has saved you by the blood of the covenant. This has happened in Christ. God saves us through the blood of Jesus and only through the blood of Jesus. There is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other hope. But this hope is sufficient. Sometimes we're shaky in our faith. At least I am. What if God doesn't deliver me? What if his grace runs out? It's just too many sins. He just quits. What if the raging of the nations becomes so severe that we can't be rescued at all? We are never beyond the rescue of God. Because his rescue doesn't depend on us, doesn't depend on our circumstances, doesn't matter how deep your pit is. Or the depth of your sin, it is on the blood of Christ, which has infinite value. We sing this song. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. He didn't die for us because we were strong, but because we were weak. We must recognize that we are helpless. We must repent of our sin, and we must turn and trust for confidence in Christ alone, in his death and resurrection. And Christ, having shed his blood to purchase a people, has made them a weapon in his hand. God rescues the weak that he might display his power in them. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1, verses 27 to 29, says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. If you're in Christ, one of the reasons why that is true is so that God might be glorified in your weakness. The church today wants to appear great in the eyes of men. We think to be a testimony of Christ means to have the world love us. For many pastors, to really make it means to have your articles published in liberal newspapers and to be acclaimed by the elite. What glorifies God is not a display of our greatness, but a display of a great God in rescuing weak people, amen, despised people, low people, to abolish the power of men. That is the church. And so if you feel weak or foolish or low, you're prime candidate. for God's mighty power to work in you. Take heart. It's a good place to be. And finally, Christ has achieved our salvation in full as a good shepherd. He has brought us into the land of bounty and fullness, provided everything we need for life and godliness. Let's notice that final description of the land at the end of Zechariah 9. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. In the kingdom of God, his people feed richly on grain and wine. They will be strengthened by it. They will flourish. I don't think it's any coincidence that when the Lord Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper, he gives us himself in grain and wine. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:16. Today we live in a partial fulfillment of all these things, of all these promises. We have great riches in Christ. In the cup, by faith, we participate in the blood of Christ, shed to be the guarantee of our deliverance. In the bread, by faith, we participate in the body of Christ, broken, that we might receive the promises. In Christ, our sins are forgiven. The hostility of God towards us and us towards God has been removed. We are reconciled to God in Christ. We are brought back out of exile into the land. We are under his protection. We are jewels in his crown. We have the riches of heaven with us when we have Christ. And even more, we have the promise of what is yet to come. 1 Corinthians 11:26. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's still stuff we're waiting for. This is not it. As glorious as this is, singing together here, this is not it. There's a better day to come. We long for the day when our enemies will be fully conquered, when the nations that rage are subdued under the feet of Christ. We long for the day when our bodies of sin will be restored and transformed into glorious bodies without the lingering stain of sin. We long for the day when the glory of God will cover the earth as the sea covers, as the water covers the sea. And while we wait in exile, we know this day is coming. That's why we rejoice today. The day is coming. We can have no doubt because the blood of the covenant has secured it. He will rescue his people. And so as we eat and drink, we look back. He has achieved it. And we look forward. There's a wedding feast to come one day. God has promised. God will do it. It's not us. Nothing in this passage talks about what we should be doing to achieve the promises. He achieves the promises. On that day, the Lord, their God, will save them as a flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. Let's pray.